Oh God, as we come before your word, we ask that your spirit would come and work in our midst. That you would take this account of history and you would show us why it matters for us so many millennia later. Lord, we pray that we would see the love of God. And that we would see the proper response to it. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Do you know what it's like to live in the shadow of someone else? To have them always receive the attention, the praise, the credit, and for you to be ignored. Maybe it's someone else at work. Maybe it's someone on the team. Maybe it's another sibling. Well, in Genesis 29, we read about a sibling rivalry between two sisters that is just like that. In Genesis 29, I'll read from verse 16, it says this, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance." So there's these two sisters, and the younger one is the cute one. The younger one is the beautiful one, the one that gets all the attention. We read that Leah, the older sister, she has some sort of trouble with her eyes. Translators actually kind of struggle to understand exactly what's going on here. When it says her eyes were weak, it's not the word that's usually used to describe blindness. So maybe this is a poor eyesight, but maybe it's seen in the contrast that's made. Listen to this verse again. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Some people have guessed, maybe her eyes weren't bright, or maybe her eyes were cross-eyed. Maybe there was something about the look of her eyes that stood in contrast to her sister, who's described as beautiful in form and appearance. She was a looker, but not Leah. So there's these two sisters, and they have this rivalry going on. And the question is, who cares? How do these two sisters fit into the story of Genesis? Well, in Genesis, we have been told that God came to Abraham and made him an incredible promise, a promise of offspring, a promise of land, the promised land, a promise that through his family, blessing would come to the ends of the earth. God had told Abraham that he was going to rescue the world through one of his offspring, one of his descendants. And so, in every generation of his family, one child would be chosen to carry on the messianic line until one day one of his descendants would himself be the Messiah, the King of Kings. This is who we're waiting for. Well, this promise, it's been passed from Abraham onto his son Isaac. Isaac has passed it on to Jacob, who we've seen recently is quite the scoundrel, deceiving his own father to steal the blessing away from his older brother. Well, last time we left off, as God had come to him in a vision. He was on a journey because his father, Isaac, had sent Jacob to go and find a wife. He's the son of promise. The Messiah will come through him, but he's got to have a wife. He needs to go get married. And so he goes to his relatives to find Laban and marry one of his daughters. The question is, which of Laban's two daughters is Jacob going to pick? Is he going to pick Leah, or is he going to pick beautiful Rachel? Well, we'll have to see. So let me encourage you to follow along as I read from Genesis 29. I'll start at the beginning of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in a field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of the well, the flock was watered, and a stone of the well was on its mouth, and it was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "From Haran." That's where he's trying to go to. That's where he'd been sent, to Haran. That's good news after his long journey. Verse 5, he says, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." I'm going to pause here because this is kind of humorous. He's coming to meet Laban's daughters. And sure enough, they say, "Here she comes. Here's Rachel coming with the sheep." And so he tries to get rid of the guys. "All right, shepherds, you know, it's time for you to go, right? I need some time alone with Rachel as she comes." Well, they're not budging. Verse 8, they said to him, "We cannot until the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Jacob told Rachel that he was his father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. So there's the setting of the scene. He's come to this well after this long journey, looking to find a wife, one of Laban's daughters. Here she comes. He has this feat of strength. He moves the stone himself. He waters the flock. He says, "I'm your relative." This is great news. So she runs and tells the family. The family celebrates. This is good news. And of course, we have Laban's interesting statement that "you are my bone and my flesh." Of course, there's some irony there. It's not just that they are family, that they're related, but they are like-minded. We will soon see that Laban is just as much a trickster, just as much a scoundrel as Jacob. So it says he stays with them a month, and in verse 15 we read, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?'" Now I kind of wonder, was this actually Laban saying, "Okay, enough of me showing you hospitality. It's time for you to, you know, work for your keep around here. I know you've been helpful, but you know, I'm going to give you an actual job. So let's make a business deal here. What will your wages be? What's it going to cost for you to keep taking care of those sheep so my daughter doesn't have to do it?" Right? Well, with this offer, the ball is now in Jacob's court. He says, "What do you want?" And we know what he wants. He's come to marry one of Laban's daughters. So again, who's Jacob going to choose? Who is he going to ask for? "Oh, if I could simply have your daughter, that would be enough." Well, let's read. Again, we're reminded of kind of his options in verse 16. Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel and said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Wow, that's quite an offer. Now, in this time, it was common to pay a bride's price. But Jacob doesn't have any money. If you'll recall, he's fled away from his brother who is ready to murder him. So he doesn't have anything to offer, but he can work so as to be able to pay this bride's price. What he offers here, 7 years, is lavish. This is 3 or 4 times the average bride's price. So he clearly is showing his cards. I really, really, really want to marry Rachel. I'll work for 7 years. I think Laban sees, oh, really, you're willing to work 7 years? I think he's already beginning to make a plan, to scheme to get even more out of the situation. Listen to how he responds to the offer. Jacob wants him to say, yes, it's a deal. 7 years and Rachel is yours. But here's what Laban actually says, verse 19. It is better that I should give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. That's a little vague, but he wanted to hear a yes, and he got a yes. That's what he hears. What we have next is probably one of the most romantic verses in the Bible. Look at verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but as a few days because of the love he had for her. This is just beautiful. Right? He's working for years, and it feels like a few days just went by. He is so in love with Rachel, it just doesn't matter. Sure, I will work and work. This is the one that I want. He is fixated on Rachel. If he can just have Rachel, everything is going to be great. This is what he longs for. But after the 7 years are up, Jacob has to remind Laban about the agreement. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. Right? Come on, you're dragging your heels. I've worked my time. I'm ready for this marriage. Well, Laban gathered together all the people of that place and made a feast. Verse 23, but in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. Now, wait just a minute here. He worked for Rachel. And now Laban thinks, I'll just give him the other daughter instead. Now, that's foreign to us. How could this even happen? Well, you have to remember, in that time, women wore veils at their wedding. You couldn't actually see their face. So there's this wedding, this ceremony, there's this veiled woman, there's alcohol being drunk, and then afterwards, he goes with his new wife into a dark tent. But would it work? I mean, could this possibly, take place? Would Jacob fall for it? I think Laban has come up with a way to offload his ugly daughter. He recognizes, okay, Rachel, I mean, I can get a great bride's price for her, but I'm not going to get anything from Leah. And so he does this switch. Now I can put the responsibility of Leah on someone else. Well, look again what happens. In the evening, he took the daughter Leah and brought her to Laban, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to her daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? I mean, the irony here is thick. I mean, first of all, he wakes up in the morning. Whoa, you are not Rachel. What? I mean, this is just crazy to think that it could even happen. But to think what it would have been like for him to all of a sudden discover that there has been this switch. He comes and says, how could you do such a thing? You're a scoundrel. You deceived me. And of course, as the readers of the scripture, we recognize the deceiver has been deceived. He's got some of his own medicine. Laban's only done what Jacob did to his own father. Listen to how Laban responds. He says, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. So literally, he says, it's not the custom here to put the younger before the older. Again, more irony. That's exactly what he had done. He had put himself before his older brother when he stole the blessing. And Laban says, yeah, that's not how it works around here. That's not going to happen. And he acts so justified, like, of course you should have known. The irony continues when we think about that dark night there in the tent. Jacob thought he was touching Rachel, just as his father in the darkness of being blind thought he was touching Esau. It's a reversal of everything. The deceiver has been deceived. So the question is, well, what's going to come of this poetic justice? Look at verse 27. Laban says, complete the week of this one. It was a marriage week. They would have a whole week of celebration. He says, complete the week with Leah, and we will give you the other also in return for serving another 7 years. And then simply we have these three words. Jacob did so. He completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave the female servant Bilhah to be to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban another 7 years. What a mess, right? This beautiful love story has become quite the tragedy. Jacob ended up with far more than he bargained for. Just a couple weeks before, he was still a bachelor working hard towards his wedding. Now he has two wives, only one of which he actually wants. I mean, these words are just heartbreaking. He loved Rachel more than Leah. Leah, who's always been following her little sister, she's the one who gets all the attention. Now she's stuck in that very cycle for the rest of her life. He loved Rachel rather than Leah. Leah is who I want us to focus our attention on. Leah has a father who doesn't want her. Now she's been given to a husband who doesn't want her. She is the girl that nobody wants. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. The last few verses of the chapter speak of the coming years. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked on my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. All right, we need to slow down and look at the meaning of the names of these children. They're familiar. These are the tribes of Israel, right? The first three. But what do these names mean? In English, we just don't see it. You may have a footnote in your Bible that helps you to see, because their name is associated with the statement that she makes. So let's notice what's going on here. With her firstborn son, she names him Reuben. Reuben means to see. She says, she names him to see because now my husband will see me. Now finally my husband will love me. But he didn't. So with her second son, she names him Simeon, which means to hear, thinking now my husband, he will finally hear me. He'll finally pay attention to me. I bore him two sons. But he still didn't. So with a third son, she names him Levi, which means to be attached. She says, now, at last, finally, my husband, he'll be attached to me. I've borne him three sons. My little sister, she couldn't do that. No, me, I'm the one. I have bore you the sons that you desire. Surely, My husband will see me. He'll hear me. He'll be attached to me. He'll love me. But still, it wasn't there. Now think with me. What was Leah doing? What was she trying to accomplish as displayed in these verses? She was seeking her identity, her significance in her marriage, in her role as a mother and as a wife. And now that's a good thing. But I think what's on display in this text is that more than that, she was seeking her ultimate worth in receiving her husband's affection. She thought, if he'll just love me, everything will be okay. She had made an idol out of the love of her husband. No marriage, no earthly love can bear the weight of our deepest desires. The truth is, there's actually nothing in this world that can ultimately satisfy. I appreciate what C.S. Lewis wrote so many years ago. He said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You see, God, our maker, has given each one of us a desire for him. And yet, we all spend our days seeking to be satisfied, seeking to be fulfilled by chasing all these other things. We think, well, if I just get my driver's license, then everything will be great. And then it's, well, no, if I could just graduate, and if I could just go to college, and if I can just find a wife, and if we can just have a child, and if we can just have another child, and if we can just get the kids out of the house, and if we can just get to retirement, we're always seeking after something else, as if the things of this life are going to bring the true happiness that we so long for. But brothers and sisters, the only thing that will ultimately satisfy is the Lord himself. Thankfully, I think Leah figured this out. You see it in the last verse of the chapter. Something has changed with her fourth son. We read this. She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, which means praise. And then she ceased to bear. With these other statements, she kept referring to her husband. Oh, finally the husband will come. He will be attached to me. He'll see me. He'll hear me. Now she's not mentioning her husband at all. She says, now I will praise the Lord. I think with the birth of this child, she finally recognizes it's not that I actually need to be first in Jacob's heart. It's not that I actually need his affection. What I need is the Lord. She so longed to be loved by her husband, and it never came. And yet what she's come to recognize is that all along, the Lord has loved her. The Lord has seen her. The Lord has heard her. The Lord is attached to her. And she recognizes it's enough. That is reason to praise the Lord. And there's something else very special that takes place with this child. You see, God has come to the girl that nobody wanted, to the one who was unloved, to the one who was unattractive. And when he sees her, he sees a princess. He sees one that he will make into a princess, in that he's going to give her the privilege of giving birth to a royal line. You see, that promised Messiah that's going to come from Abraham's family and Isaac's family and Jacob's family, it's going to come specifically through Leah. We learn later that the Messiah comes from the line of Judah. With this son, she is giving birth to the line of the Messiah. So it turns out that God chooses differently than we often choose. God has not chosen beautiful Rebecca. Rather, God has chosen Leah, the homely one, the unwanted one, the one who was unloved. Because he is the husband of the husbandless. He is the father of the fatherless. He is the one who loves those who seem to be unworthy of love. Our God is a God who loves those who are unwanted, a God who loves the unattractive, a God who loves sinners like you and me. What a wonder it is that God has chosen to love sinners. Well, as we move on in the scripture and we come to the New Testament, Jesus the Messiah finally arrives. And sure enough, by that bloodline, he is a son of Leah. But in more ways than one, you see, the Messiah was truly a son of Leah. The scripture tells us that he was the man that nobody wanted. The scripture says that he was despised and rejected. He had no beauty that we should desire him. The scripture says he came to his own and his own people received him not. At the end, nobody wanted him. They all abandoned him. Even his own Father in heaven turned his back. So that from the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Why has Jesus become the true son of Leah? Why is Jesus the one that no one wanted? Well, the answer is clear: for you and for me. Jesus was rejected so that we could be accepted. He was hated so that we could be loved. He died so that we could be given life. You see, here is the ultimate love story. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his blood he bought her, and for his life, for her life, he died. We sing those words, and they're glorious words. Indeed, Christ knew exactly what he was doing when he came and laid down his life for sinners like us. The Bible's clear that God loves us not because we're so lovable. We're not lovable. As we saw earlier in Romans 5, we are God's enemies. We are ungodly. We are rebels against the Lord. We are sinners, and we are unable to change that. On our own, we can't fix that problem. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love. He demonstrates his love in that while we were so undesirable, while we were sinners, he died for us. This is glorious. This is indeed the love of God displayed. So what are we supposed to learn from the story of Leah? I think it's simply this. You don't have to be the most attractive. You don't have to be the most impressive to be loved by God. No, God loves you in the filth of your sin. God loves you with all of your guilt and all of your shame. He doesn't call you to stay that way. He loves us in our sin and he transforms us. He makes us new. He brings us to repentance and faith. He calls us to receive his love. So brothers and sisters, like Leah, we should praise the Lord for his great love. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at this heart-wrenching story of an unloved wife, we are astounded at how you love those who seem to be unlovable. Lord, we rejoice in the love that has been shown to us. We don't deserve it, and yet you have given it to us at the most high cost, at the cost of your own son. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.